Thank you. So let me pray over this morning, and then I'll start us with my piece. I think we're going in an order, decided order today. I think there's an order to the parts of the message we have today. So, Father, we just come before you, Lord, and we humble our hearts to, as we share with each other, just grow each other, not just in knowledge, Lord, but in more than information, Lord, that we would go through transformation of just understanding more and more of your purposes, and in that, even our purposes, to live out a life of your design and a created order of your design. So help us to attain to the bigger understanding of the gospel, Lord, and that would be profitable for us, that it would touch down in our lives, that we would know better, just even every day in everyday circumstances, how that plays out. And we also lift up our pastor and his family in the passing of his father. Lord, we pray that his dad is in your arms and is realizing the true life everlasting. We pray for your hand of comfort and peace, Lord, in this time of loss, that your true spirit, Lord, and true life would just bring comfort. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Johnny asked me to make this quick introduction. He writes, "Beloved, the gospel has helpfully been defined as what God has done in Christ. This morning we seek to honor God by considering the breadth of his gospel. In our day and age, it is common to speak of the gospel more narrowly than the Bible does. Today, though we will surely leave out much in detail that comprises the depth of the gospel, we are seeking to grasp a broad outline of what the Bible indicates are the essential elements of the gospel. Personal forgiveness and salvation seem to be prominent elements in the gospel commonly shared in our day, so prominent, in fact, the other essential elements are too often omitted. While these most certainly are parts of the gospel, wonderful parts, there are more pieces to the whole puzzle, pieces without which the whole looks very different than the biblical painting of the true gospel. In humble recognition of its own deficiencies, I offer this outline brought to you by your brothers and sisters, seeking to embrace and communicate the breadth of God's gospel." So I'll begin this morning with, as Johnny has titled this, "The Gospel of the Kingdom of God in Christ Jesus." And it starts with, God created and ordered all things according to his purposes. And he starts just with some of the initial gospel messages in Genesis 1 and 2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him." And then in Genesis 1:28, "God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on earth.'" And so the statement of the gospel truth, God created all things and ordered them in the form of a kingdom with himself as the ultimate king. He uniquely created man in his image and commissioned him as vice regent to rule over the rest of creation, and his son as representative, reflecting God to the rest of the created order. Man was to live with God in the garden sanctuary in a son-father relationship, characterized by intimate communion, peace, and rest. Man was to keep, protect, rule, work, and expand the garden sanctuary to fill the earth. And then, so my part, I think it's a pretty basic message. God created. And so, you know, going through the sacred space study, it's just, I sort of had this feeling as I was growing up that this was really just imagery, that this wasn't a biblical record of an actual garden. But when I think of it in terms of the created order, I think that's the point there, is just to start with God created. And Johnny asked for a couple of other scriptures that reference this, and I was trying to find the one from Job, but I'm going to go first to right at the beginning of John when we opened up with our study in the book of John. And it's the first five verses there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so it's not just the creation, but it's also the allusion to Christ as being the one that sort of is the supporter, you know, of all life. I couldn't find the Job reference, but something that occurs to me too, and I remember a line from a pastor saying there was going to be a competition over creating life between man and God. And so God did his created thing where he created life, you know, breathed into the nostrils and it came to life. And the man started to grab some dirt and he says, no, get your own dirt. You know, like, no, I created everything. But there's a line in Job, you know, and I couldn't find the reference, but it's that admonishment that God says to Job, like, where were you when I laid the foundation, you know, of the world? And I think that's just a good sort of foundational starting point for us to remember that God created. Yeah.
Oh, the paradise of creation. And I guess as we move through the full gospel, we really find that that was still even a foreshadowing as perfect as it seems, because I have the kingdom of God was tarnished in the fall. Dun, dun, dun. And let's see, the prohibitions, the biblical anchors for that, the prohibitions that God has in Genesis 2:15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat from it you will surely die." And then the deception and the sin in Genesis 3:1-13. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. The God who knows that, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to me with to be with me, she gave me the from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." In Revelations 12:9, there's a little excerpt that says, "The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." And 2 Corinthians 11:3, "I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray." And Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And then the consequences of that behavior are recorded then in Genesis 3:14, 14 through 19. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat from the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" And then following that, in 3:22-24, ultimately, just for this section of the gospel, not ultimately. Oh, good thing, huh? "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." But Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." And the statement of the gospel truth is, in disobedience to God and in an expression of autonomous decision-making, placing their own judgment over God's expressed will, Adam and Eve violated God's one prohibition, listening instead to the serpent's deceit and their own reasoning. True to his word, their selection of this course of action led to their death, not the end of their biological life, but the end of their life as God had intended it, the life of intimate communion, dwelling with him in a garden sanctuary as his vice regents, ruling over all creation as his image sons. And then the fill in the blank, the verbal witness is one essential element of the gospel. The good news of what has been done in Christ is the bad news of what we call the fall. And in the fall, God's creation, its purposes, and its kingdom order had been compromised. And although this all looks pretty bad from a human perspective, the good news of what God has done in Christ includes the fact that men's actions cannot thwart God's purposes or the fulfillment of his promises. And That is such a profound truth, because when we face struggles in life, we really realize our own limitations if we recognize the truth in those struggles. And so oftentimes the really bad things are good things, only that they bring us back to the foot of the cross, because that's where the good is. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart from generation to generation. So even in the bad things, God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Isaiah 46:8-11. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly, I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, I will do it. And 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And in reference to Isaiah, God declaring the end from the beginning, I turn it over to, I think, Lori, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
You guys are so obedient. I only loosely followed the outline. I was like, what? We're supposed to read all those? Anyway, but I think I got the main thing. So, and I haven't reviewed anything, but immediately after the fall, God promised restoration. God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, so I am following the first one, I guess, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. It is the beginning of the telling of the gospel. It's a prophecy of what God will do in Christ. Out of the countless nations that had arisen since Babel, God now was going to raise up a new nation, having its origin in Abram. He was the conduit for divine blessing for all the earth's families in every time and place. Abram is associated with the recovery of sacred space. Sacred space speaks to the fully intimate communion of man and God, the communion which was lost in Eden and replaced with distance and alienation. In terms of its larger biblical significance, the Abrahamic covenant binds together the creational charge in Eden and its ultimate fulfillment in the restoration of all things in Christ. What was introduced with Adam is being fully realized in the second Adam, who is the seed of Abraham, Christ. The command to fill and subdue is the obligation of mediated blessing that culminates in the knowledge of God covering the earth as the waters cover the seas. Today, as believers in Christ, our obligation is to be Christ's presence in this world as image bearers. When I became a Christian over 30 years ago, I didn't know this. I thought I simply accepted Christ and he forgave my sins, and eventually I would go to heaven when I died. It's been hard to unwind all that I'd been taught, or actually not taught. The Old Testament has come alive and has meaning and significance. I am still trying to grasp the magnitude of the gospel and what it means in my life and how I live my life, because the circumstances of life are real and sometimes overwhelming and unplanned and scary, and they consume me at times. And it's hard to focus and keep my eyes and heart on Christ and my life as a Christian, because they seem like two separate parts of me. But I know I need to continue learning and growing and persevering and not giving up. And I need to be faithful to what I know and am learning. And that's my goal, no matter how distracted I get in this natural life. I need to know the truth of the gospel. And that's where sacred space is really helping. I've done it before, but I'm doing it again, and I'll probably do it again and again, because I do feel like I do, it's so easy to focus on other things and my mind just goes, even when I'm trying to listen to the audios, you know, my mind's off somewhere else. And so I have to be constantly reminded, otherwise I'm just going to fall apart probably. So anyway, I guess that was short, but someone else can go longer.
Cue Paul.
Oh boy. Is there a bigger Bible? No.
Wow. I can't see a thing up here. Proceeding from Abraham and going forward, God advances his purpose toward the fulfillment of his promises. And as we've seen already, and as said before, that God promised through Eve he would bring a seed. And then as Abram comes forward, God promises him as well. And that's where I start off here. In Genesis 15:13 through 18, God shows Abram the land of promise, and he promises that his descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. So he's standing out there and says to Abraham, all of this will be yours, and that which you can't see will be yours as well. Faith comes into the picture. Genesis 17, 1 through 8, God speaks to Abram. He says, walk before me and be blameless, and he will establish his covenant with him, and to multiply him exceedingly, the father of a multitude of nations. God at that point changes Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Genesis 28, 10 through 15. We're moving forward to Isaac, Abraham's son, and God promises Isaac again that he will be the father of many. Then Isaac's son Jacob has a dream. This is 28:10 through 15. A dream of a ladder extending from earth to heaven, and God meets him there and tells him he will give him the land that his head lays on, because he's out head on a rock dreaming, and his descendants will be as the dust of the earth, spreading to the north, the south, the east, and the west. And again, this is what he promised to Abraham, that his descendants will be as the dust of the earth. And I got a picture when I was reading that of, you imagine a dust storm coming up and spreading everywhere, north, south, east, and west. Genesis 35, God changes Jacob's name to Israel and tells him to be fruitful and multiply the nations, and kings shall come forth from him. So again, we have the Edenic mandate to multiply and fill the earth, to spread the knowledge of God is what that's about. We're into Exodus, where Moses was born, and this struck me. It wasn't in the list of things, but it just struck me at this point that, you know, Moses was set upon the water in a kind of a directionless boat, the same as Noah was, and there was no rudder or anything on Noah's boat that we know of. And so here Moses is found, both of them being the beginner of a new people, a new era, a new time. Exodus 2, 23 and 24, the sons of Israel cry out to God, and God hears them and remembers his covenant that he had made. Exodus 4, 22 and 23, God calls Israel his son. That's the first we hear of this multitude being called a son or his son. And here he says, let my son go that he may serve me. And it's a picture of the future son who is the servant serving him. Genesis 6, 6 through 7, God promises to deliver them from bondage, and I will be your God and you will be my people. This foreshadows delivery from man's slavery to sin. Exodus 12, the Passover. And we're kind of right in the middle of that in our studies. The Passover lamb, we all know the story of it. This is foreshadowing Christ the Lamb, the blood poured out for life to those who believe. Even now in our study of John, we learn of the Passover lamb, the life out of death, the freedom from slavery to sin, and deliverance to the land of promise. Exodus 20, God gives the law to Israel, clarifying the covenant he has made with them. Moving on to David. 2 Samuel 7, God promises to David, Israel will have its own place, a place of peace and rest, a house for David's descendants that will have no end, again foreshadowing Christ's eternal kingdom of peace and rest. The temple was built by David's son Solomon, 1 Kings 6. The temple was then destroyed. And these happen in several places, but I've just put down Jeremiah 52. The second temple is built. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, the books of, carry those. And the foundation was laid. And at the time the foundation was laid, there were many shouts of joy, but amongst them was the crying out that this is nothing like the first temple and the sorrow that was in that. But what comes out of that is that there is a greater temple coming. And again, this is progressing forward through the original mandate to Eve. Isaiah 49, chapter 49. I got a few things I want to read here if I can. 49, 1 through 3. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And then 8 through 13 of the same chapter. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west. Again, think of the dust. And these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And this is speaking of Christ in his coming and restoring. Forward to chapter 53 of Isaiah, the suffering servant. As back in the previous one that I read, he speaks of his servant. he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And now we're in chapter 53, the prophecy of Christ's suffering. And obviously, time-wise, I don't have it to read the whole thing, but the one that struck me in this is Isaiah 53:11, in the second half of that. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And it, again, speaks of life out of death, the iniquity of sin that brought death to man. Now comes the suffering servant who will bring life out of his death. Jeremiah 31. Behold, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Remember in Exodus 20, where God gave them the law to ratify a covenant, here he says the law is going to be on their heart. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Again, the forgiveness of sin and life. So, as has been defined, the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Christ. And we think of often as, the gospel is just that message of forgiveness or just that message of salvation, and yet he's done so much more, as we see through the ages, of his promise and the steps to fulfillment. And in this, Johnny had asked, how to witness to this gospel. And I was thinking about it, and to witness to this gospel is to glorify God. And so I wrote, the best witness I can be is to glorify God. And God is glorified when he is known as he is. Not as we want him to be or wish he was, but as he is. By his Spirit and Christ's work, the communion of the saints, I can know him and strive to know him better as he is. I alone cannot be a witness. It is the witness of the body of Christ and the love of God through them that is the witness to the dying world.
My part was on witnessing. God has already fulfilled his promises in substance in Jesus the Christ. This is huge. Where do you start with this? And as I'm sorting my thoughts of pinpointing at something so I can stay under 10 minutes, I decided to concentrate on the work, on the word works, God's work of creation. And so I want you guys to keep in mind that God is working. And also keep in mind that we have that tendency to want to do works for God as well. And So with that, I will start bearing witness of the truth that God has already in Christ Jesus fulfilled his promises to restore strange humanity to right relationship with himself. And we're going to read three scriptures that I thought were key to illustrate his work. I'm going to start in Genesis 1. This is the first thought I had. And the parts that we're going to read is Colossians, Ephesians. So keep your Bible's mark in there, and Genesis 2. But let me start with my thoughts here. In Genesis 1, God worked on his creation, but there were no humans to testify for his good work. He was the witness, and he's the one who tells us about this creation in Genesis 1. In fact, the humans that could have testified of his perfect creation were involved in its devastation. After that, God promised mankind many times he will restore all things to the order of his intention. God is quoted saying through Isaiah 59:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Therefore, our Father from heaven sent the word that became flesh, full of grace and truth, to fulfill the promises he had made to men. It is written that the Son of God, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, was taken to be crucified near the city, a place where many people of different nations, tongues saw him hang in that cross. The Apostle John, in his Gospel 19:28-29, documented as a testimony to the world the words of the Son of God, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures. He said, this is Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And a little later, Jesus said, "It is finished." What was finished? His work and the work of the Father. Today, we know that many saw God restoring all things in Jesus Christ. So for this second work that the Lord did, now there is many witnesses. Our Father did it his way. How do we know that on the cross God restored all things in Christ? God in his mercy revealed this to his apostles, whom wrote it in their epistles for all to see. For instance, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the Gentiles, in the letter to the Colossians, so here's where we go, Colossians 1:19-23. This is what Paul writes in Colossians. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." That means our Lord, Christ. "And through him," Jesus Christ, "to reconcile all things to himself," the Father, "having made peace through the blood of his cross," that means Jesus' cross, "through him, I said, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet I can't see anything. Okay, let me see. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he, Jesus, have now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before the Father, him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which, thank you. Yeah, it's, oh no, this is good. Creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, was made a minister. So here we're starting to see those witnesses speaking of the creation they saw. To the Ephesians, so now we go there, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Paul explains it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he, the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, the Father, in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, that means Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made, that would be the Father, known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, the Son, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, that means Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge to our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So as we see in that cross, they, Father, Son, and Spirit did everything. And just like in the beginning God created, in this cross, God was working and recreating everything again to his order. Not only people witness the redemptive work of God in Christ, but also the changes that took place after Christ's death, resurrection, and the sending of his Spirit. Those changes are witness of this fact as well. Examples. Our Lord Christ interprets in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he himself is a revelation to us of him, or who he is. This happens after the work in the cross. However, whoever believes in him is not under the law, but under grace. So now he is our grace. He is our law. There is no need of blood sacrifices because we die on the cross with him. We are a living sacrifice. Now we can boldly come to the throne of grace in times of need. We don't need anyone else but Jesus to take us to the throne of grace. There is no more physical temple. We are his temple. There are more changes that witness to the restoration, but I don't have time to name them all, or we can come out with more and more and more and more. We can sit for days. If we go to Genesis 2:1-3, we will read this. The heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God has created and made. As a person bearing witness of God's work in Christ, I see parallels to the work of creation described to us in Genesis 1. That first creation ended with God's bringing forward mankind on the sixth day, and on the seventh day he rested. Hebrews 4 tell us that the people he had chosen did not enter his rest because of unbelief. Today, as people who have heard from those that physically witnessed God's work of redemption in Christ and who are beneficiary of all heavenly blessings, let us enter his blessed and sanctified rest by believing in his work, obeying his voice, and continuing to testify the good news of the gospel. That is our work. God has restored all creation in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's my witness. In under 10 minutes.
The section that Johnny asked me to speak of then will be what is yet to be consummated. God will yet consummate all things, bringing about the fullness of what he has already secured in substance. So the statement of gospel truth that Johnny wrote was that God has already fulfilled his promises to restore fallen creation into right relationship with himself in Christ Jesus. He has inaugurated the promised kingdom of God in substance in the spiritual realm, and that kingdom is accessible to all who believe. What awaits the return of Christ is the consumptive fullness. The consummate fullness of the spiritual substance already secured, a fullness that sweeps in the redemption of the physical realm that still groans. And one of the anchors he gave was Romans 8. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we await eagerly for it. And the one passage that I thought that was a good compliment, and it strangely is a cross-reference, so it's not brilliance that it came to my forefront, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So remember that this earth is groaning, and we too within ourselves are groaning. And this is in 2 Corinthians. It's still Paul, so it shouldn't be surprising that it's very much the same. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed we are in this tent, for indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And the other reference to the word pledge is down payment. And then with that in mind, beginning a verbal witness to this, the one essential element of the gospel, the good news that God has done in Christ, is the fact that the restored life God has already secured in the spiritual realm will be matched when Christ comes again in the corresponding redemption of the physical realm and the consummate fullness of the kingdom of God, characterized by peace and rest in all spheres. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, it's hard not to read all of it, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. But if you start with if you start with 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man, Adam, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that is to be abolished is death. And that is this time that we now find ourselves living in. And if your eye will skip over to verses 45. So it is also written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That is the time that we find ourselves having this, what did I call it, from the pledge or the down payment. We now find ourselves the ones that are indwelt with this gift or this pledge. So, where did I leave off, guys?
Almost 45.
Thank you. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first. So everything that everyone has said to this point speaks of the natural that was created and the longing for the spirit. And now we find ourselves that, though, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then comes the spiritual. That's the time that we find ourselves in now. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love. I think I skipped a page. Sorry. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As in the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As in the heavenly, so are those who are the heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also will bear the image of the heavenly. And is that not just absolutely what it is that we're learning in sacred space, is that God gave us all of these wonderful earthly tangibles in hopes that we would understand the spiritual that is yet to come. And then Johnny asked me to read, I'm guessing, Revelations 21 and 22, which I will not do. But I do encourage you. So Nancy tried to develop everything that has come in Christ. And then Johnny leaves me with this exhortation to encourage you what is yet to be consummated. But I always love to go to Revelation to see where this is all going, because it's so helpful with knowing where you're going when you can appreciate the now, and it gives you the hope for the future. So, and like even Paul was saying, it's easy to even look back into the scriptures and see how this is actually encouraging even in the present, because of how this, and Deb, you too, Lori, all of the ones that, and Dave, who have shared, it's this wonderful story that looks forward to not only the time that we find ourselves in, but to the assurance of where we're going with all of this. So I encourage you to read Revelation 21 through 22.
It's the praise of the angels. The horn's going off.
Even the rocks will cry out. Woo-woo! Brother Bill, will you finish us off? Okay, so Dave is going to share with us, and then Dave is going to finish us off with...
I feel like Paul Harvey, the rest of the story here. I think I left out sort of a critical piece of all this, because there's a fundamental problem. And we all alluded to it. I mean, I started with just the creation. God created... But really what happened, you know, that created this enmity, this distance, was man wanting to basically be God, right? And so this is the problem that, and it, actually when you look at the accounts in Genesis 1 and 2, it doesn't actually state in there God's intention for man to be subjugated to God, that man will not... I mean, there was the prohibition not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what I looked at while everyone was talking was a few different references to this concept of sonship, and it brought me to several references, but I like the one in 2 Samuel 14. This is David... where, you know, God is promising, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of the kingdom forever. And that's that David realizing this is something bigger. But he says, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And it's a pretty simple concept. I mean, we know it in our natural structure of a household with the parents and the children. And so the children should not become sort of in the role of parent, right? Because you see things sort of get upside down. And so that's sort of the essential, you know, problem. And I think from our understanding of the gospel, really the heart of the gospel is
sort of writing, you know, writing that relationship again, and man now being cast out, and as Kit talks about in Sacred Space, this distance, this enmity, and man wanting to get back to that of recognizing, oh, we can't be God, we can't solve, you know, this fundamental problem that we have. And I like that second to last verse you read too, because in the Edenic creation, you do have the sacred space of man with God, but it's still, there's a separation there. It's God and Adam and Eve. They're together, but it's the Spirit. Now God is in us, and what better, you know, of that portrayal of, I mean, we have it now in this time, but it's the incomplete, as yours part of the message talked about. But that image of when he comes back and consummates, what that might look like. And there's another thing too that strikes me as we're going through the sacred space. And I agree with you, Laurie. It's like I learned so much more. You know, you go back through it and realize the things you missed. But it's that idea of we don't really even know. I mean, we get glimpses of it. We really don't know what was lost because we weren't Adam, the original Adam. I mean, we can attain to that a little bit, but it's that, you know, unless you've had something, you know, there were that groaning of having something and having lost it. Don't really realize what was lost, but we can maybe attain a little bit to it. So anyway, I just wanted to share that. I think that's probably an essential element that I left out is understanding, you know, the fundamental problem of, you know, what was lost in the original, that ordering, you know, God, man, man's dominion, but absent that communion, as they talked about. That creates the evils that we see still until everything is consummated. So, Bill, you can close us out. Thanks.
Let us pray. Precious Father, thank you for all who shared today. Father, we just pray that you will be with us as we go through our homes and throughout our week. Father, we pray for Lori and her flight, Lord God, that you will give her a safe flight as she travels to be with Johnny and the family. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.